again. Welcome to you, especially if you're new or you're just visiting with us, a special welcome. Please stick around after the service for morning tea. We've got a really sick coffee machine nowadays, so it's worth sticking around for. I mean, the company is worth sticking around for as well, obviously, but the coffee's doubly worth it. My name's Andy. I'm a pastor here. If you've not met me before and you're wondering who I am, I want to begin this morning before we get too stuck into the passage. If I could just direct your attention to your newsletter, you'll find in the newsletter that there's a note in there about the skills and gifts questionnaire. And I just want to remind you that we'd love to have those back by the 28th of August, which is next Sunday. Yeah, next Sunday. It seems like it might be a bit of an onerous task to fill out that questionnaire, but hopefully, I can't imagine it'll take you too much time. And I think it's a good way to help you think about the kind of skills and gifts that you might have, the areas of ministry that you might be interested in being involved in. And so once you do fill it out, they just need to go back into the... there's a box on the table just over there. It says Skills and Gifts Questionnaire, I think, in big letters. The aim of the task group for community engagement that have put out these questionnaires is that we might be able to do some research based on our broader community needs and the abilities of our church family to meet them, and then for the group to make some recommendations about ways that we might be able to meet our 2020 goals for community engagement. Filling out the questionnaire will enable the group to have a better idea of the skills and ministry interests of our church family. And so as a way to frame our thinking about community engagement, the task group has been reading a book. It's called The Suburban Captivity of the Church by a guy named Tim Foster. And the basic premise of the book is that it's teaching us to read the culture around us and helping us to contextualize the gospel to it. There's a section in the book on contextualizing the gospel to suburban Australians, which of course is where we find ourselves here in Burn Morris. The values of suburbanites, including things like ambition and... He goes on to write that the gospel offers a critique of this culture, but also a kind of subversive fulfillment. At the same time, a group of our young adults are most of the way through a new course that we've been running this year called Advanced Discipleship, which has been a matter of service in a given ministry area, mentoring, and study in the form of the Ridley Certificate, which is an online course that Ridley, the Bible College, offer, which is sort of maybe a bit more full-on than your average life group material, but not quite so intense as your first-year Bible study. In our last session, we talked about contextualization of the gospel to different cultures. And as we began to investigate the kind of things that stood out to them about the culture that we live in, they picked up most on the idea of success. They observed that in our culture, the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the house that we live in, all of these things are symbols of our success or our failure. In our consumerist society, we measure our worth in terms of net or gross rather than intrinsic. In chapter 6 of Matthew, which contains the passage that Gary read to us this morning, we find words of Jesus that both critique the culture that we live in and offer a kind of subversive fulfillment of it. We read that Jesus is recorded as saying that his followers ought to give to the needy, to avoid hypocrisy, forgive others, fast, avoid earthly treasures, serve God over money, and that they shouldn't worry. The theologian R.V.G. Tasker, he writes that this chapter is about the biblical idea of single-mindedness. He explains it through looking at what Jesus says about the eye being the lamp of the body in verses 22 to 23 of that chapter. It's interesting that the thought at the time was that the eyes were the windows that allowed light into the body, bringing health and well-being. If something was wrong with your eyes, if you were blind or maybe an eye infection or something, I don't know, I'm not a doctor. But the thought was that this would cloud the window, and so your body, your internal organs would be filled with darkness and disease would begin to breed inside of you. I don't know how they treat that. But Jesus uses the idea metaphorically. He ties it into the pursuit of earthly treasure. And he makes the point that if our pursuit of God is single-minded, Tasker writes, our whole personality will be without blemish. But if that spiritual sense is diseased by a false sense of values or by covetousness or by a grudging, ungenerous spirit, we will rapidly become disingenuous. In a nutshell, Jesus is encouraging his followers to abandon the love of possessions, give freely of what they have, and follow God single-mindedly with one purpose. For this reason, he tells his followers to give to the needy, to forgive others, to avoid earthly treasure, to serve God over money, and to abandon worry. We live in a culture, though, that is deeply consumerist and materialistic. Our young people identify that our society measures our worth by what we own, where we can afford to go to school, the location of our homes. Our community engagement task group have to think seriously about how to engage with our community's values of ambition and security. And as much as the gospel has the power to critique and subvert this culture, as followers of Christ, while we believe that Jesus' death and resurrection has defeated death and sin, and that we're called to be in relationship with God and partnership with him in the redemption of the world, we are also influenced by the values of the culture that surrounds us. I remember early on in my time here at Beaumaris, one of our young people came to me and asked how many brand new cars was it appropriate for a Christian family to own, as their family was about to buy their third. I didn't really have a good answer for them at the time. I have not been in a position to own a brand new car, but being among the wealthiest people in this country, I think that it's appropriate for us as followers of Christ to think seriously about what we do with our money and at what point our desire to provide for our families, to be comfortable, to appear successful, does genuinely interfere with our discipleship. I had a quick look at the income of our country by postcode, and in 3193, where this building is located, the average income in 2013 was $77,133, which is about 25 grand above the average. Now, many of us don't actually live in this particular postcode, and others of us who do maybe don't earn that much money, but I think it highlights my point that we do live quite comfortable lives. So what do we do about this? Jesus' response to it is this: no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. The clear instruction here is not to worry about providing for our family, about our comfort, about our status. Why? Because isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Notice that Jesus says nothing about these things being wrong in and of themselves, simply that they should be minor concerns to his followers. I find it really interesting that Jesus chooses the words life and body here to make his point. John 6 and Romans 8 tell us that life comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 4, we read that man cannot live on food alone, but must be sustained by the very word of God. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 both tell us about the nature of the body of Christ, whereby all believers are united by Christ into one body, one church, one family, without distinction or hierarchy. Certainly in the broader context of Scripture, life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. As followers of Christ, we have to be single-minded in our pursuit of the things of the kingdom. If our priorities become clouded by the culture of the world that we live in, then our sincerity and our commitment to Christ is called into question. Beyond the issue of double-mindedness, Jesus tells us that to worry about these secondary issues casts doubt on God's ability to care for us. Matthew writes in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" And from verses 28 to 32, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." For those among you who are parents, imagine if your child began to worry about where their next meal was coming from. If they became visibly stressed over being able to find something to wear for the next day. The idea is kind of laughable, but if they persisted in this worry because they truly doubted your ability to provide for them, I wonder how you'd feel. I'm not a parent, but I can imagine being rather hurt, perhaps being feeling a bit angry that they would have so little faith in me. And I wonder how that feeling might change if I was literally all-powerful and that I had created the universe. If I had limited myself to the form of my child and then died so that I might be able to ensure my provision for them. For us as followers of Christ, to worry about material things is to cast doubt upon God's ability to care for us. There's a serious contradiction in our theology if we say that Jesus can rise from the dead but that he can't provide for our daily needs. I wonder if the problem here might really be that at times we desire things that are so above and beyond what we actually need that we have no expectation that God will really deliver, so we strive on our own instead. About 4 years ago, I went to America to visit a friend. She was studying at the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, which is a real Bible college, even though it sounds like something out of Harry Potter. It's a place where people stop to share prophetic encouragement in the hallways, where one might speak in tongues in a chapel service, and where students could explore a gift of prophetic dreaming if they so chose. Visitors can spend up to a week doing classes there for free, so that's exactly what I did. And every day they have a worship service in the middle of it. In one such service, the woman in charge of the student fees, she was the registrar, I guess, or something like that, she invited a girl to come and share a story of God's provision. And now a lot of the students at Bethel, they come from overseas. It's a huge college. In America, at least, a student visa doesn't allow you to work. I don't know if it's different anywhere else, but these students were faced with the problem of either earning the fees for their course, which I think is about 20 grand. It was a lot of money, whatever it was, before they arrived in America, or to just rely on the kindness of others to pay the fees for them, or just to arrive and trust that God was going to take care of it. Interestingly, there was no due date for the fees until the very end of the year because they were so used to students having to scrimp and save and find money in all kinds of strange places. The girl that was invited to speak this day was the third kind. She had gone believing, trusting that God was going to make a way for her to be able to continue to study. So she got up in front of her fellow students, a sort of amphitheater of about 400 or 500 people. And she told them that yesterday she'd gone into the office of the registrar with another payment of a couple of $1,000 toward her tuition in cash, and that she had counted the cash onto the registrar's desk, and as she was doing so, the cash just kept coming. She kept counting it until she had counted out her entire tuition onto the desk. She spoke through tears as she witnessed to the goodness of God who has made a way for her to continue her education despite not having the money and not having the means to earn the cash herself. I myself am in a similar kind of boat in that I'm a New Zealand citizen. I don't get HECS here in Australia. And so I've had to pay full fee and upfront for all three of the degrees that I've done here. And again, I've never had to postpone study or drop to part-time or do anything of the sort because I didn't have the money. God has always made a way for me to be able to continue study. The third aspect of this kind of worry with which Jesus takes issue is the fact that it's fruitless. In verse 27, he asks the question, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Furthermore, in verse 34, he adds, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus reminds us here that it's fruitless to worry about the trouble ahead, not only because it won't change anything, but because trouble will come whether we like it or not. We live in a world that is marked by human sin. It's difficult to live in. Quite aside from the trouble that we know that we will face as committed followers of Christ, we're told that the world will hate us in the same way that it hated Jesus. As I look to kind of wrap this message up, I want to point out that Jesus doesn't appear to be telling his followers here that worry itself is a sinful act. I don't think he's saying that if we sin, if we worry, we've sinned. What Jesus calls into question here is what's underneath the worry. For example, if a loved one is rushed to hospital suddenly, I think it's appropriate to worry about them. It shows that we care for them. We're invested in their well-being. And that worry is going to motivate us to pray for them, I should think, or at the very least go and spend some time with them in the hospital. Similarly, we might suffer from mental illness. We might suffer from anxiety or an incredible paranoia that causes us to worry where we wouldn't otherwise. And I don't think that we can be, I don't think that Jesus is telling us that we have sinned because of our mental illness. hopefully that worry, that anxiety might motivate us to seek support and the proper treatment. I mentioned earlier that our young adults identified that our cultural narrative tells us that we can find meaning in what we own and that we can find purpose in striving for more. The gospel critiques this narrative by saying that the things of this world do not matter. They're not eternal. They have no eternal worth. The gospel fulfills our culture's narrative by offering us rest from the striving. Jesus tells us to not worry, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." If we're single-minded in our pursuit of God and the things of his kingdom, then we're already going to be aware that what matters in this life is a belief in the truth of the gospel, a radical discipleship by Christ, a transformation by the Holy Spirit, and a partnership with God in the redemption of the world. As we finish this morning, I want you to ask yourself seriously, how much do you allow the culture of this world to infiltrate your thinking and your decision-making? How much does your comfort, your security, your success in the eyes of the world affect your commitment to follow Christ? Do you worry because you doubt God's ability to care for you? I'm going to pray, and then we'll carry on with the service. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are a good God who loves us, and a God who is powerful and able to meet all of our needs. We thank you, God, that you've called each of us, that you've called all people into relationship with you. And we pray that, God, as a community of faith, a community of believers here in the Bayside, that, God, we would be able to show that we live differently, that we live free from worry over material things, because we know that our God is powerful and loves us and will provide for us. I pray this morning, God, that we would be a community that is able to pursue the things of the kingdom single-mindedly, that you would remove from each of us any kind of double purpose that we might carry around, that you would help us to keep our intentions pure, and that pursuit of your kingdom and your kingdom come to earth would be foremost in our mind. I pray that, God, for those of us who do worry chronically, that you would help us to understand where that comes from. If that comes from a place of fear or doubt, I pray that, God, you would minister to us in that. But similarly, for those of us who suffer mental illness, God, that maybe causes us to worry, we do pray for healing. For those of us who worry about the people that we care for in our lives, God, we pray that you would make a way for them to find wellness and wholeness and relationship with you. We know that, God, you are a God of peace and that you are a God who loves us. And so I pray that we would be able to take strength in that, take comfort in that, and abandon worry in the sense that you are talking about here in Scripture. So bless us, I ask, in the name of Christ.